Now let us turn this evening to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu. That's in the ninth month. That's December in the Jewish calendar. In the 20th year, that's the reign of the king. He was 20 years on the throne. As I was in Shushan the palace, at Hananiah, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open. Imagine asking God to open his ears and open his eyes. That's what he said. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Notice the order. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what thou dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, it was a wee quick prayer, wasn't it? Notice it. The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. And there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up on the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley. And so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You've been very patient in that reading. And isn't it good to set up a pulpit of wood like Ezra and read the word of the Lord in the sight of all the people? I commend to you Dr. Alan Redpath's little book, Victorious Christian Living. And a lot of the material I have been reading this week has been many commentaries around this book, but I've enjoyed his commentary, one of the best. And if I quote from him profusely, you'll not mind. Buy the book and read it. It's good. Also been gleaning much myself in the Lord's presence and reading other men's thoughts about it. And I trust that God will give you what he has given to me. I want to talk to you, young people, men and women, whoever you are. I want to talk to you. Personal service for God. Personal service for God. To enter a business career, to study for a profession, to go to the uttermost part of the earth for Jesus Christ, to teach a Sunday school class, to do any service for God, it would be very wise, first of all, before you take that up, or even if you're involved in it, to understand the principles of Christian service. No matter what you do, whether it's pulpit ministry or otherwise, to understand the principles that undergird service for the Lord Jesus. Because it's great service, you know. Very particular service. God is very particular in laying down guidelines for us before we take up work for Him. You don't just rush into it. And God wrote this marvelous book of Nehemiah for us, the autobiography of Nehemiah, that you and I might learn great lessons in how to do great work for God. I bet you there's not a girl sitting in this meeting tonight who's a Christian who doesn't want to do a great work for God. I bet you there's not a fella in here tonight, wherever you come from, who doesn't want to work for the Lord. If you're his at all, you want to work for him. Well, my friend, you've come to the right book tonight. Let me give you very quickly the setting of the book, the history of the book. There are 17 historical books in the Bible. And the most recent are Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. The first 6 chapters of Nehemiah have to do with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And the next 7 chapters have to do with the reconstruction of the people of God. It's not good. First 6 are about reconstructing the walls of the city. And the next 7 are the reconstructing of God's people. God's people need to be reconstructed at times, you know. Now let me give you a little more of the history. The Jewish people, because of their disobedience, God said, if you disobey me and you don't keep my word, I'll scatter you. I'll scatter you abroad. So they disobeyed the Lord and they let him down and they didn't keep his word and they lived for themselves and God scattered them, just as he said he would. But God promised that if the people kept his word, even though they were scattered, he'd bring them together again, no matter where they were. And they were taken into captivity for 70 years into the great Babylonian civilization. Great in the eyes of the world, that is. 530 years before the little baby was born at Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus, 530 years before Christ, Persia broke the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian king had a lot of Jews on his hands when he broke their power. Power of the Babylonians who had held the Jews. And he encouraged the Jews to return to their country and to their city. And 50,000 Jews went back. And they started to lay the foundation for the temple. Well, they didn't get on with it very long because they were discouraged by opposition from people who had settled in Israel during the time they had been away in Babylon. These boys give them a rough time, so they give it up. 16 years after that, Haggai and Zechariah spurred them on to start again, and they finished the job this time. Then 60 more years passed, and a further section of the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra himself in the year 458 B.C. A lot of catastrophes had happened in the particular time of Ezra, a lot of sacking of the city and a lot of burning of the city, and the moral and spiritual reestablishment of the people just was so apparent. They needed it. And there was much opposition from the Arabs and all sorts of people who lived around the city of Jerusalem. So that 90 years after the first people had returned from Babylon, the gates of the city were burned down and the wall in many parts was just rubble. And you wouldn't have given tuppence for the power of the Jews. In 445 B.C., God raised a man up. Got a man. God always has his men, you know. To match the need of the hour. 14 years after Ezra's return, God spoke to Nehemiah and prepared him for the task and called him to serve the Lord in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a very strange sort of place that God found his man. God has his men, you know, and women in very strange places. You know what he was? Nehemiah lived down, of course, in captivity under the Persian king. And his job was to taste the wine before the king tasted it. He was a cup bearer. And he would taste the wine in case it was poisoned, which would mean he'd die and the king would be all right. I don't know whether you've ever had food poisoning. I had it at Christmas, and it's a most unfortunate thing. Even with food poisoning, the cupbearer would get it first, and much of the food was brought in cups. Actually, the meaning is, the cupbearer, he put the bowl in the palm of the king's hand. He would bring it along like this, and he put it into the king's hand. The king would take his food out of the cup, and also the wine. They tell me in that day there were very few stems, actually, on wine glasses and on bowls, etc. So he would
put it into the king's house. The cup bearer. The man who put the bowl into the king's hand.
And he was very well known to the king and very well liked by the king. And God always has his men, you know, sometimes in high places. Obadiah was in Ahab's house. And the Bible tells us there were saints in Caesar's house when he was on the go. And Moses was in Pharaoh's house. So never think that God doesn't have his men in high places. He does. You'd be surprised where God's people are. Close to our leaders. And you know, as this man served and brought his cup, the cup in before the king and got to know him, God was preparing him to do a great work. A very ordinary job, you'd say, carrying the cup to a king. Very domestic job. Well, God uses very ordinary people. And with all my heart tonight, I say to you young people, I believe there are fellas and girls in here tonight. And you're God's people. And you're God's fellas and girls. He's got a job for you to do. And some of you come in counseling afterwards and you say, would the Lord use me? Would he use you? Of course he's going to use you. Get that into your head fast. As you're at university, as you're a nurse, wherever you are, he's training you for a great work. I remember a very kind Christian wrote to me when I was just a tiny little baby Christian. And I'm still not very big. I'm maybe not even out of babyhood yet. But when I was a tiny little baby Christian, and he told me he thought God had great things ahead for me, and I laughed at him. I never thought God would use me. Don't you laugh tonight. God wants to use you. He's preparing you. And you see, this wonderful, wonderful story is that one day, as this particular man is standing in the king's household, there's some fellas come through the door and they've been on a trip to their homeland, some Jews, his own brethren, and they come in. And you'll see in verse 2 of chapter 1 that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning of the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah said to the people, how are they getting on at home? And they said, not getting on too well. Verse number 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The whole city's in ruins, Nehemiah. Wrecked. And as I stand and I look at those verses, I see that the testimony needs to be erected in Jerusalem to God and the gates that were to be of salvation and for to hold the praise within the city gates. My, the testimony was ruined and they desperately needed the testimony to be raised up. And as I look out over this congregation tonight, a testimony desperately needs to be erected around your soul and your local church. In this place, need a testimony to be erected in this university area. The glory of God. This assembly right here at the Crescent, it needs to become a testimony, a light set on the hill of Bradbury Place. Are coming up from it. Here on University Road, on this hill, that it might be a light that will shine out to the whole city. A testimony needs to be erected in my heart, in my assembly, in this place, in yours. But I want to warn you, there's no winning without warfare. And there's no opportunity without opposition. And there's no victory without vigilance. The people of God were about to be told through this cupbearer, let us arise and build. And Satan was about to say, let us arise and oppose. I'll tell you one lovely thing about Nehemiah. I'm sure you've noticed it before. He was very close to the chief executive of that great empire. He went in before him every day, probably. But I want you to notice, men and women, his interests were not in building the Persian Empire. No, he wasn't interested in that. In his heart, he desperately wanted to build the kingdom of God.
And as he went in and out from the king every day, his heart was longing for the upbuilding of the people of God. And I don't know, but I've got an awful feeling in our New Testament day, or in the day of grace and the gospel and the church, there's an awful lot of Christians, and maybe I'm the biggest one of them. I don't know. Look, everything I say in these meetings applies to me as well as to you. I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and accuse what doesn't come to myself. An awful lot of us are very concerned about building up the kingdom of earth and our own material things and expanding our own social position. And we're not really very interested in building the kingdom of God. I spent the afternoon before I came here with a man of God. And he and I got down to pray for this meeting tonight. And he cried for the best part of 20 minutes. Hot, scalding, heartbroken tears. For you. And for me. Doesn't belong to this place at all. And I crawled out of his house and I said, Lord, I've never shed any tears for Tuesday night at the Crescent. Must be honest. I've never cried. God, tears pouring down my face. Or I came to talk to you. I've cried to him with my voice and my heart, but never with tears. And this mature Christian leader in our city, as I got down beside him and I heard him sob to God for revival blessing upon this city and upon this place, I thought, boy, you're not far away from what I'm going to talk about tonight. For when the boys came in with the news to the palace that the gates of the city were burned and that the wall was fallen down, and they told Nehemiah, and it came to pass, says Nehemiah, when I heard these words, verse 4, that I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now look, I'm not going to start in tonight to criticize great evangelistic campaigns. God has blessed them. I'm not going to start in to criticize men who, with every good intention, and with God's great blessing in past generations and in ours, have gathered Christians together for great, massive meetings to reach the lost. I admire many of them. I'm not going to start a hurrah. But you know something, folks? I'm beginning to learn the older I grow that power and revival, power and blessing doesn't come from mere organization. It doesn't come from attending even meetings like these. It doesn't come from studying deep theology. It comes whenever you are able to be in a condition like Nehemiah, where your heart is involved in God's things. Your heart. You tell me the walls are broken down. Big tears poured down his face. You tell me the gates are burned. Scalding tears down his face. You tell me God's people are in disarray. Yes, that's right, Nehemiah. And for days, in his heart, he is broken. I think that's tremendous. Please, friend, I don't want to be emotional for the sake of it. But when was the last time you ever wept for your brothers and sisters who are unsaved? Do you care? Do you care that 30 million people die every year? Do you care that every time the clock and second clock goes round, somebody somewhere in the world is going out into eternity? Do you care that tens of millions have never heard the simple story of Jesus?
They simply have heard of Christ as a name. They don't know his gospel. Do you care? Do you care that souls don't get saved at the meeting? Do you care that your boys and girls in Sunday school are not saved yet? Do you care? I guarantee if I had £50,000 sitting on that table and I told the Crescent folk, the first one here at 6 o'clock in the morning to get it, first one through the door, would have it for nothing. Do you think they'd be in a hurry to get up tomorrow? Boys, I tell you, I would. I could do with 50,000. There'd be a queue from here to the Cave Hill Road at 6 in the morning. If they'd queue up to get into CNA's, they'd queue up for anything. You know what I mean? If money's involved, we're excited. There's a big deal to be done. We'll be first in. But the Lord's thing. The Lord's thing. Oh, if I did the Lord's work and give as much care to it, half as much as I cared about myself, greater things would be done. I know Sunday schools that meet at 3 o'clock and the wee children standing outside the gospel hall doors and the teachers don't turn up some of them to 20 past. I have seen things done in the work of the Lord which has literally made me weep. Because you can get half a dozen Christians interested and the vast majority don't seem to care. And I'm not thinking of this place in particular, but I'm thinking of places where I've gone to evangelize. And you expect the unconverted to come to your meetings and be interested. And we're not even interested. Surely we've got to learn the first lesson in service for God. That you will never lighten anybody else's load until you have first felt the pressure in your own soul. You can't slip into Christian work as a kind of hobby. As you look on the crowds in this city, do they stir your heart? They are without a shepherd, and they'll drop into hell forever. They're not saved. Never shed a tear about it. And we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. We never evangelize our own doorstep. You say, what can I do? Sure, what can I do? Sure, who am I? What could I ever do? If ever we had a city where the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire, this city is. Famous from here to the other end of the earth for that. You say, well, I haven't had anything to do with that. Terrorists have caused that. And I appreciate that point. That's true. Thank God. You haven't had anything to do with it from that point of view. But that doesn't mean to say that you can't do anything in the situation. You say, what can I do? Well, here are people who are laughed and scorned at by these. People who live around Jerusalem. So they've given up. They're not going to bother. Because nobody cares. And hundreds of miles away, maybe a 3 month journey away, is this man down in Persia in the king's palace. And he's just a cupbearer, in and out to the king, bringing him his wine and food. What can he do? And yet, my beloved friend, and I don't say that sickly because I talk to you from my heart tonight, I love you in the Lord. That man in that palace so obeyed the principles of service for God that he changed the entire history of the people of God. That man. How? You know what he did? Now please don't switch off when I say what he did. What can I do, you say? With the gates broken down and the walls broken down and the country filled with terrorists and prayer meetings empty and souls not getting saved and my heart cold and I don't really care myself and I'll not criticize anybody else. What can I do?
Tell you what you can do. You can give up all things around you this night when you get home. And when everybody else is asleep and the legitimate duties are finished, you can shut your own door and get alone into the presence of God and pray. Even the youngest wee girl here tonight, saved by God's grace, can do that. Even the youngest wee girl here tonight, saved by God's grace, can do that. The most mature Christian here tonight can pray. Friend, how long did you pray today? How long? How long did I pray? Did you pray at all? You say, but I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. Well, I'll tell you something. I don't know how to pray either. As I ought. I come into God's presence, the phone rings, the door goes, my head's filled with 50 things that need to be done. I say, yes, Lord, but I can't really spend time in prayer, Lord. I have to get these things and I have to do this. And so on it goes. And I don't pray. Prayer, one of the most difficult things in all of the Christian life. It's hard to pray, but win the battle of prayer. And I tell you, sir, you'll have strength that you never knew was available. And you'll have peace that you never thought you could have. And you'll have a joy. You'll have a joy that you never thought existed. We have neglected the place of prayer. You say, well, I find the assembly prayer meetings very boring and they go around the world and back by the south of Ireland. Yes, I've heard them do that too. And I find public prayer meetings very difficult. Well, that's not an excuse. You can always pray in private. And what do you pray? How do you pray? Well, how did Nehemiah pray? Would you look at this prayer? I timed myself reading it in the study the other day. And I think it took exactly 1 minute and 45 seconds to say the prayer. It's not very long, is it? It took me that long to say it, to read it out, just slowly. Some boys in our prayer meeting would pray longer than that. I know people who can pray for a long time. Good prayers too. In touch with the Lord. 1 minute and 45 seconds. But look, what was in it? It's not the length of it that counts. It's not the hours that is spent. It is the attitude. He knew there was nothing he could do, but he knew he could pray. So he came into the presence of the Lord, and he says in verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and let thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee this day and night for the children of Israel, for thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. You know what he did? He came into the Lord's presence and he said, Lord, you're great, but I'm terrible. There was no strutting in here with plans. Now, Lord, we'll organize this and we'll get a committee for that. And oh, I love that phrase. If Moses had been a committee, the children of Israel would still be on the other side of the Red Sea. But we need committees sometimes. But so often when we try to plan and organize, we got it so planned and organized, it breaks our heart and God can't break through.
I have found that the best led schemes of mice and men, said Burns, gang oft astray. And so they do, they go oft astray. But notice this, he comes into God's presence with no plans at all. He just comes into the Lord's presence and he said, Lord, just before we start, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned. Pride. Pride is a filthy, rotten thing. There's no pride here. Lord, I take upon me the sins of all the house of Israel. I have sinned. You know, as you go around in the Lord's work, you get all the dirty linen of all the churches. Sometimes I have to even give up going to people's houses because I get so much dirty linen given to me. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? He's a pain in the neck, that brother. Is he not? Yes, he is. Did you hear sister? Boy, she's a wee gossip, though, a wee woman. Yes, is she? Well, how do they expect me to get on? Then I get up in the pulpit and I see the wee man sitting there and the wee woman sitting there. Well, I thought they were very nice people until I met this person. And when you go around as the servant of the Lord and you get everybody's troubles and you get everybody's worries in that sense, you get up to preach and you wish you'd stayed at home and just came straight to the meeting sometime. So I trust I'm not speaking from any sort of hard attitude tonight. But you know, let me say to you that I get a lot of criticism from people talking to me about others and how wrong they all are, and our meeting's this and our church is that and our fellowship's the other and there's all wrong with it. There are very few people start off the conversation with, you know, Derek, I have sinned. Me. Or Derek, I often think that, could I be the one that's holding up the blessing? Humility. Lord, is it I? And I want you to ask yourself that question tonight, and I want myself to ask myself this question. And as I have studied these verses in the presence of the Lord, they've been like a flame in my heart. They're tremendous. Oh, the cleansing that comes through them. He says, Lord, he says, I confess in verse 6, the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. He took upon himself a whole burden of the church himself. We've sinned, Lord. I am my father's house. He didn't go off and say to all the other fellows who'd come from Jerusalem, well, sure, isn't it typical anyway? Sure, and you rightly the place would be wrecked and ruined, and sure, they're a miserable lot up there, and they're not really living for the Lord, and they're not properly led, and the elders aren't right, or the judge isn't right, or the organization isn't right. No, none of that old nonsense. He says, Lord, I'd better do something about this myself. If all the assembly were like me, what kind of an assembly would it be? God help us, it would be deadly. It's all like me. Just think about that tonight and ask yourself that question. If your local church acted and lived and thought just like you do, what kind of a place would it be? I have sinned. We've all sinned. That's how you start this prayer. So if you don't know how to pray, go in and confess your sins before the Lord. Ah, but you don't finish there. That's negative. Look at the positive. He says, Lord, I would like to remind you of a wee thing or two, as we say in Ireland. He says, Lord, he says, I would like to mention that you once said, verse 8, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place which I have chosen to set my name there. Are these thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand? I beseech thee, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. And prosper him this day. I pray thee. What does that mean? He came into God's presence, he confessed his sins, and he reminded God of what he'd done in the past. He said, Lord, you brought them out of Egypt by your strong hand. That's what he means. Didn't you bring them out of Egypt, Lord? Yes, Nehemiah. By your strong arm, Lord. Yes. Didn't you make a promise to Moses, Lord? Yes. That if we came back to you and kept your word and got restored to you, you'd bless us. Yes, Nehemiah. Well, Lord, here I am. I'm here for the blessing. And of every man and woman in this place tonight, and there must be more than 200 of you because I ran out of little leaflets after I got the 200 mark. There must be a lot more of you than that tonight. If every fella and girl and man and woman in this meeting tonight who's a true born-again Christian went away home and revolutionized their prayer life like this, I have sinned, Lord, and I confess it, and start reminding God of His promises. You know, our God loves to be reminded of His promises. He loves to hear people coming and saying, Lord, You have promised this, will You do it? He loves that. He's that kind of God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want to see you go to the world to see what kind of promises they have. That breaks His heart. But if you'll come to Him, if two of you agree, He's touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done. 33,000 promises in the Bible. Do you ever remind God of His promises? My, that's a great thing. Lord, You did it in the past. Could You do it now? Now, just a minute, friends. I read to you tonight that 20,000 attended the prayer meeting in Botanic Gardens. Brownlow North addressed 7,000 in the open air. 300 got saved. 20,000 gathered in Armagh to pray. Grattan Guinness addressed 6,000 in a single meeting. Sir Robert Anderson, head of the CID in Scotland Yard, got saved in Dublin. You think God's changed since those days, folks? Do you really not? You think the Lord's changed? Do you think that God has stopped with His power? Do you think that He has stopped and says, I won't give it to Belfast at this time? Do you? Or do you believe that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? And when you bring prayer to bear upon God in earnestness, that He won't change people's circumstances? I'm afraid if you don't believe that, the history of the church is against you. For there never was a concerted effort of prayer by God's people in earnestness and brokenness before Him that God didn't answer. Would you try Him out? Would you take Him at His word? For Nehemiah did. Prosper thy servant this day. How often our prayers are just asking God to bless the work or bless the folks who are ill and keep us plugging along and keep the work going. And prayer is prattle. Prattle. Instead of being a warfare. Real prayer engages in the battle. It is rooted in the promises of God. I tell you, a healthy, surging, effective prayer life is rooted and bedded in the promises of God. You get yourself sunk in God's promises, and you'll not be as half as disheartened or scared of working for the Lord as you are now. I don't mean to be arrogant, but the Bible does talk about coming boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help. He wants to give, and give, and give, and give. So you say that he went out and organized a wee series of meetings. No, he did not. Or he went and he tried to get all the people together saying, now, what do you think, Mrs. and what do you think, Mr. Now, what do you think I should do? No, he did not. What'll be the last thing you do? You know what he did? He did one of the most difficult things that it is to do in Christian service. He waited for God. And he mourned. And he prayed. And he wept for 4 months, from December to April, or almost from December to April, mid-December probably, in the month of Chislev, right through to April. He never did a thing, just went on with his work. And a lot of young people think that to have a revival, you've got to, well, wouldn't it be great, you know, we're going to have a revival so I don't have to go to my tutorials tomorrow. We're going to have a revival so I don't need to go to school. Going to have a revival so I don't have to face that miserable poker-faced boss I've got. Maybe you've got one too. I don't know. We've got a revival now. We don't have to go into that factory tomorrow or go back to the ordinary thing. Let's give up our work and not work anymore now and all get out with our Bibles around the country and preach and have revival meetings. That might be very foolish if God wasn't guiding you. He waited. Because I'll tell you folks, it's clear in this that initiative must come from God. Must come from God. The initiative for blessing is with God. It's not with you. It's with God. He opens the doors. He guides you through. The initiative is with God. Your part is to wait humbly
and be available.
He knew he had to be sure of God before he did anything. And secondly, he had to be sure of the king's blessing, because it was hard to get into the Persian court, and I'll tell you something, it was a lot harder to get out.
To appear before the king in sackcloth, according to Esther's day, was punishable by death.
You weren't allowed to look sad in the king's presence. Everybody around him had to be happy. Had to have the clouds, like the two Ronnies at the palace today. Why is it like? Our monarch gives the highest honors in the land to two fools. Worth thinking about, isn't it? Two dirty-minded fools. They get the highest honors in the land. Why, I hope you don't follow the world. Well, I'm sure Her Majesty doesn't have any say in these things, and I'm not speaking against her. It was a sad day when filthy-minded men, for their filthy-minded jokes, get the highest honors in the land. Isn't it? It's a poor day. Weren't allowed to appear sad. You have to joke and fool and be happy around the king. You must not appear sad. The king must not be discouraged. None might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Esther 4, verse 2. But one day, 4 months afterwards, the king was taking the cup from his hand and he said, "What's wrong with you, Nehemiah? You look very sad." And I'm sure Nehemiah must have thought, "This is it, this is it, I've had it, this is it." He sees I'm sad, he thinks I'm mourning, I can stand to die here. But he couldn't be a hypocrite. What was in his heart came out in his face. And I want you to notice that he didn't speak to the king about what he had in his heart. It was the king who spoke to him. He brought it up. "What's wrong with you, Nehemiah?" "Well, the gates of the city are burned down, and my people are in trouble. I'm worried about them." "Are you, Nehemiah?" "Well, I'll help you." "You'll help me?" "Oh yes, Nehemiah, I'll give you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you letters to all the kings and all the territory you'll have to pass through. I'll give you an army, and you can go for me." "You're not serious?" "Yes." Why is it so often when you go out to work for the Lord and you wait for the Lord's guidance and you go to have a series of meetings somewhere and, you know, you talk to Christians about maybe being exercised about reaching someone and say, "Oh, certain meetings around here now, you know, they don't go very well now." And some Roman Catholic man or some ungodly man will say, "Look, I've got a bit of land over here. I'll give you the land if you want to have your meetings." And when I go around the country, haven't we children's missions? It's unconverted mothers who are bringing buns to me. Say, "Give that to the children." Unconverted. This boy wasn't godly or anything like that, you know. He didn't read his Bible every morning, go to the meetings. Or any meetings to go to. He was an ungodly king. But from the ungodly camp, God brought blessing. And you'll find if God sends you sometimes, even with the unconverted, God will have prepared the way. And they'll be the most helpful to you in your work. I'm telling you. That doesn't mean to say you go to the unconverted for support in the work of the Lord and lean on the arm of the flesh. That's not what I'm trying to say. But you'll find that sometimes they will help you. Even when the Christian doesn't. And the conviction was heavy, so heavy on him he couldn't be hidden. And at the moment when he found the burden intolerable, God answered him. Please let me say very quickly that need never constitutes a call. Just because there's a need, that doesn't mean to say you have to go to a mission field. Don't believe that for a minute. You have to be sent. There'll be far fewer people coming back from the mission field. Far fewer collapses on the mission field. Far fewer resignations from God's work. Far fewer attempts to push open the door of service before you have revealed that you're willing to bear the burden. If you obeyed this, wait for God. He opened the door. So a girl came to these meetings here and she had a wonderful story. And I remember she sat on that seat one night and told me her story. She thought it was impossible that God would open an impossible door. And we both said, "Well, we'll wait for the Lord." She went away home to her home, away far from here. She got home off the train and went in home.
God had opened the door for her way. She found the answer. Some of you boys in here tonight, you're going to rush into something. Rush to start some work for God. Rush in the midst of all the deadness around you to do something rash. Hold it. Let God open the door. And you won't have any trouble from that sense. Because if you know you are sent, and you are safe, and you are supplied, when you have that behind you, when things start go wrong and the world maybe turns against you, or Christians turn against you, or the devil brings up his opposition, you know that God sent you. You know that the Lord supplied the need, and you're safe. Tremendous. The Lord sent you. And I'm telling you, when God calls you to a work, and then the storms of opposition come, you can look up into the face of the Lord and say, well, Lord, you sent me. You just have to look after me. And these boys are all opposed to me, Lord. You sent me. Remember that, Lord? Yes, I remember it, son. And I'll clear the way through the wilderness. You need God's calling. What a wonderful truth there is here. And remember, as we come to this second chapter, and we haven't time to go through it all tonight, as we come towards the end of it, or rather, through the whole chapter, we're almost at the end of it now, going to the third chapter next week, he goes up to this area in verses 9 and 10. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it and aggrieved them exceedingly. There was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And he comes with a king's army and he comes with a king's supply and he arrives into the city and he's living for 3 days and he's no sooner there than two boys are mad already and say, what's that boy coming here for? Now you know as well as I do that those fellows knew that Nehemiah had no axe to grind. They knew he had no selfish interest in coming to the city. They knew as well as their head was on their bodies he had no vain ambitions and he wasn't there for personal glory. They knew that he had come for God's sake. He had come for the sake of the people of God. But I want you to notice that because he had no axe to grind and no selfish attitude and no vain ambition and no desire for personal glory, because of that he was a marked man. And as sure as I'm looking into your face, if you say, Lord, I confess my sins, and I'm willing to be used by you to bring blessing in my local church or wherever it is, and I want to start a work for God, and the Lord opens the door after you've waited for a while, and you go in to start your work for God, as sure as daylight, sir, you'll be a marked man. As sure as you're here tonight, fellas and girls, you'll be marked, and Satan will come in like a flood, and you will have the men who will hate it. That didn't worry Nehemiah. And I'll tell you something. There were plenty of other Jews in Jerusalem who had no concern for a broken down wall and a ruined testimony. They were living quite happily in Jerusalem. And it didn't cause them a night's sleep that the country was in wreck and ruin and they needed a revival. Tons of them. All around. And there are plenty of Christians around you and it doesn't give them any concern that the testimony is broken down. They were satisfied with things as they were going. But I have a feeling tonight there are dozens of you in this place and you're not satisfied with the way things are going in this land of ours. And you have declared war against things as they are. You want to retrieve lost ground for God. I just wonder as I look into your face how much overtime the devil has to do in hell because of this local church. How much overtime the devil has to do in hell because of the Christ? How much overtime he has to do in hell because of me? He faced the challenge and arrived in the city. And God was about to effect one of the mightiest works in all the history of God's people. So we pray. Our Father, we have covered a lot of ground tonight. As we see Nehemiah enter into the city and wait for 3 days before he goes out to investigate, we think of all the way you led him. You broke him. You got him to his knees. You patiently worked on his life. He would wait for you. You opened the door. You turned the king's heart. You gave him an army to protect him, the king's horses to go with him and horsemen to go with him, letters right through all the provinces in between, brought them right into the city. For Lord, when you do something, all hell can't stop it. When you're in control and leading your people, the gates of hell will never prevail against it.
We thank thee that we're in the church, Lord, and the gates of hell will never stop us. And they can say the church is dying, and they can say what they like about it. But she's marching on, praise God. In Russia, China, Vietnam, Cambodia, America, here, across Europe, Australasia, Zealand, right around the world. Men and women saved by God's grace in the church, and His will prevail. We thank Thee that there are Nehemiahs everywhere. Lord, we just take great courage tonight as we see Nehemiah in the city where he's about to start his work, even waiting for 3 days before he begins to go and investigate. Help us to be patient with Thee, Lord, and help us to be ready to go when You say go. But in the meantime, we pray we'll go out from the Crescent tonight with the greatest burden upon our heart to pray as we've never prayed before. Lord, I'm going to pray as I've never prayed before. Going to retire into Thy presence as we've been doing in this last week and pray for this Tuesday night meeting that out of it, great blessing may be effected. Lord, help these people to come with me in prayer. Help me not to have to go alone. As Nehemiah went into the city, eventually he found people who did care. And we pray that right throughout this congregation there'll be people who'll care. And that, Lord, as we go through this month of February, things will happen in this place that will shake the very foundation of spiritual work in this city. In one sense. Or rather, shake the devil's foundation and build more solid upon what faithful men have done in this city in the past in Thy kingdom. We're looking for great blessing. We claim Thy promises. And we pray to Thee. Confess our sins. Remind Thee of what Thou didst do in Ireland in the past. And ask Thee to do it again. Use me, Lord. Even me. Just as I am. The where and when. To speak in living echoes of Thy hope. And Lord, as a congregation tonight we pray. Mine are the hands to do Thy work. My feet shall run for Thee. My lips shall spread the glorious news. Lord, here am I. Send me. And the people of God said,